Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your mercy. You've been such a gracious God. From eternity past, you saw his fate based on your own design to choose us among those who will spend eternity with you in great bliss and in great joy. Father, we thank you that our Savior took it upon himself to go to that cross and die that we may have this relationship. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell each believer and to dwell the church unit collectively. Father, this has been some of those great things you've done for us so that we can worship and honor you on this planet. We have gathered because of the responsibility that we are your ambassadors to this world. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will help us as we study through your word this morning. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been in Genesis 29 now. And it will be important to review where we have been as we continue throughout this I would say this particular section we've been dealing with, but really throughout this focus in the second half of the book of Genesis, which will begin from the 25th chapter. Well, we know now that the emphasis so far has shifted from Isaac to Jacob. So, 29th chapter is focusing primarily with Jacob being in Haran. So we begin with Jacob in Haran, which is verses 1 through 9. Actually, 1 through 8. And as we go through this, you recall that because of his dream, where the Lord appeared to him, he hastened his pace and got down to Haran, from which we saw three important things, or principles or lessons, and that is, we saw God's protection throughout his journey in answer to his prayer. We also noted that divine providence was quite evident. For one thing, he got exactly to where the shepherds that he met knew of the man he was looking for. Furthermore, as things happened under divine guidance or providence, Rebecca shows up. So we're beginning to see the stage set for the answer of his prayer in both cases, in provision and in protection. So from that we saw six principles that I believe is important for us to review as we continue with this study. So we will not forget the fact that even though we are studying narratives of how God put all these things together that eventually wound up or leading to the event of the cross, that nevertheless, even though this started several years ago, several hundred years before the cross, that nevertheless, there were principles that God gave to us that we should learn as we go through this narrative. The first principle, if you recall, is that the answer to any proper prayer is automatic. That is to say, when your prayer agrees with God's will in its content, agrees with God's will in its timing, you can hardly finish praying and the answer is on your door. Second, we emphasize that inner strength is derived from God's word. Inner strength is derived from God's word. Just as we need food to get the energy to move around, and if you're not well nourished, your energy level will go down for sure, and you'll be exposed to all kinds of sicknesses. But nevertheless, in the spiritual life, our strength must be derived from the word of God. So, are you alone? Do you feel lonely? Well, you can draw strength from that promise that says to you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. God says that to you. That's a promise. So you can draw strength from that when you're feeling that you're alone on this planet. Are you afraid? Then remember the promise. God said, do not be afraid. I'm going to be with you. Isaiah 41:10. He said, I will strengthen you in Isaiah 41:10. So you can find strength by claiming the promise. Are you have this feeling of anxiety? Don't know what the future holds for you? The Bible says, cast your cares upon him and he will take care of you. That's a promise you can claim in 1 Peter 5:7. So you find strength in the word. Or are you in need? What about the promise? Philippians 4:19. For my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So you see, what we're emphasizing is strength is to be found in the word. God has given us so that we have these promises that in time of loneliness, in time of anxiety, uncertainty of life, in times where things seem to be going bad, as it is today in the world in which we live, you must go back and find your strength in that word. Otherwise, what else is there in the world? Hopelessness, misery. But if we go to the place of our inner strength, we can be sure we'll be strengthened. Third, that respect begets respect. That's a principle. If you show respect, people will in turn will show you respect. Fourth, that every incident in the believer's life has spiritual significance. That is to say, nothing happens in a vacuum. Everything about your life, everything that happens to you, even though you look at it from the physical point of view, just remember, God is permitting those things or bringing those things in order to get your attention or to teach you or to encourage you or to correct you. One way or the other, everything that happens in our life, we should look at it in that way. The fifth principle that we saw in that section is that sound advice is based on sound reasoning. In other words, when you give somebody an advice, provide sound reasons as to why he or she should accept your advice. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the person will, but at least you give them convincing reasons as to why the advice is good. Fifth, that we are always surrounded by divine providence. We may not be aware of it, but everywhere we go, we can be sure that the Lord is providing for us, taking care of us in ways that we can never imagine. Then that took us to the next section, which is verses 9 through 12, where Jacob meets Rachel. Jacob meets Rachel, and we look to that section, and principally, we see two important things that we all should be aware of. First of all, that kindness is action-oriented. There's no way we will know that you're a kind person until we see your action. Jacob showed kindness towards Rachel by his own action. Secondly, that it is normal to display emotion, especially when we become overwhelmed by God's goodness. There's nothing wrong with showing emotion when you contemplate God's goodness to you, when you contemplate on His grace, and you become overwhelmed that the mighty God can be so interested in little ones like you and I. That, my friend, can be overwhelming as you think about His goodness and His greatness towards us. So that brought us to the next section of Genesis 29 that goes actually from verses 13 through 20, and that is Jacob in Laban's house. Jacob in Laban's house. That is part of what we have looked at. We've seen the first part of it, which is the reception of Jacob. And that is verse 13 and 14, where he was received, welcomed, and the man was so happy to see his nephew. And in looking at that section, we emphasize something that is very, very important, and that is that God provides for us through others. When His plan calls for us to move to a place different from where we were born, that any time God's plan calls for the believer to move from one location where he's familiar with, so to say, to another location, he or she can count on it that God had made provision for that. As long as, this is the key thing, is God's plan. If we recall that Acts 17:26 tells us that there is a particular location and timing where God wants us to be. And the issue is, if we're there, then God is going to provide for us. And I mentioned also the fact that in most cases, like even missionaries and so on, if they go where God sends them, they can be sure God will take care of them. I gave you an illustration with Elijah, who was sent to a very poor widow. And yet that's whom God, according to our passage that was read last week in 1 Kings 17 verse 9, where it says, God commanded that woman to take care of Elijah. And also, I gave you personal testimony. As to me, being here is all because of God's plan and His command to certain individuals. So this is also something that we as believers have to be always aware of. That no time will God ever abandon us. It doesn't matter what it looks like. That is to say, we must never live in fear of the unknown. All we have to do is to trust our Lord. So that brings us to the second part of that. There are two themes, the reception. The other one is agreement. The agreement will take us from verse 15 to 20. And this agreement has to do with the marriage of Rachel. So we'll begin with that section this morning. Now we have then considered the first theme of this section, which is the welcoming of Jacob into Laban's house. Now we consider the second theme of this section, which goes from verses 15 to 20, which is the marriage arrangement between Laban and Jacob with respect to Rachel. Now the arrangement took place after Jacob had stayed 1 month with Laban. Then Laban realized that Jacob had nothing with him, that he felt the need to provide for him, especially as he probably realized that Jacob would marry one of his daughters. So he did not want the son-in-law to be out of it, so to say, a bum. One without means of livelihood. So he decided to do what he felt was necessary. So that's why we begin in verse 15, where it says, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing. Tell me what your wages should be. Now, there is one observation that we need to make before we analyze this verse, and it is this. It is the fact that Jacob came to Haran without much of anything to show for his father's wealth. Isaac, remember? Isaac, the Lord had prospered him. So that naturally, we would expect Jacob to be well off materially. That's what we should expect. Instead, he leaves home or leaves everything behind, not because he wants, but because he was compelled or forced to do so in order to stay alive. In moving away from his parents, Jacob has indeed left all Isaac's wealth to his brother Esau, at least for the time being. Now, the point that we really seek to establish with this observation is that Jacob is suffering discipline at this point for using human method to bring about what God has promised. We're going to see, and we have emphasized, that although Jacob deceives his father, and nothing was said in this the 27th chapter or so, nothing was said about it. That did not mean that he got away with it. From now on, we're beginning to see sets of events that will accumulate into series of discipline for Jacob for that conduct. It is a discipline for a man, or for any man for that matter, whose father is rich, to leave, not by choice, as one of those whose parents have nothing. Now, it wasn't by choice. I mean, it's different by choice if a person says, you know, there are people who their parents are rich, and maybe a son gets the side of where the Lord has given me the gift of being a pastor, so I'm going to be a pastor. So, well, I cut you out of my will if you're going to go that route. And he said, by all means, do that. That's by choice. And that's a good one. But well, this is not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a case where he didn't make that choice. And yet he's now going away with nothing. So while the Lord did not make an issue of the failure of Jacob, that did not keep him from disciplining him. Of course, the discipline of Jacob will eventually lead also to God's blessings on him. Laban, at this point, displayed integrity with dealing with Jacob. Although he did not constantly, or at least consistently, deal with him or in his relationship with Jacob, he wasn't actually all the time applying some knowledge of truth. He did not exploit the fact that Jacob came to him with nothing and needing a place to stay. Nor did he exploit him because Jacob was a relative. So, in effect, he tells Jacob that it would be wrong for him to work for him for nothing, as in the first question in verse 15, where he says, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Now, the word work there comes from a Hebrew word that actually also means to serve. So the issue here is service. Service rendered to Laban. Now, here's one thing that we also have to be, as we begin to look into what happens here. When people are in desperate need, they generally appreciate things. When they are in desperate need, and whatever chance they get, they are happy that they will get it. I'm going to say some with illustration that sometimes could irritate some people, but that's just truth. And here it is. See, there are a lot of people who come from different parts of the world into this country. And they're so glad that they have been given the opportunity, they know that wherever they come from, they would not have had. And what do? They seize that opportunity and run like you wouldn't believe it. While those born with the silver spoon on their mouths sat down and folded your hand and wait for it to come to them. That, my friend, is an attitude of those who have been blessed with many things but do not appreciate it. So even though at this point it may look like Jacob may be feeling bad, that's at least the way Laban may have perceived it. Jacob was so glad to have a roof over his head, so to say, to have a good meal and everything. He was so excited. So he didn't complain. But somehow, of course, Laban realized that some things have to be done properly, and that's why he begins to make this suggestion or this question. The question then indicates that Jacob has already been working for Laban for many days before he realized that Jacob should be compensated. Because verse 14 suggests that at least probably a month has passed by. Now it would seem to me though that Jacob probably went to work for Laban after staying in his house for a few days. This we cannot be definite as to how many days that he stayed without working. But considering some of the ancient practices, he probably started working for his uncle on the fourth day or even earlier in order to justify his, at least in his mind, the food and the lodging that he received. Now it seems that a visitor among the ancient people will be allowed two or at most 3 days to stay with a person without working for his upkeep. It is probably because of this ancient practice that we have the instruction in the Didache. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. That is a writing that's called the Apostolic Father's Writing. Well, it's not quite, it's referred to as the writing of the 12 apostles or disciples of the Lord. We don't really know its source, but it appeared somewhere around the 3rd or 4th century. And it's supposed to contain a lot of instructions as to how Christians would do certain things under different conditions. And the Didache, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, read this way, concerning this matter of dealing with visitors. It says, and reading from verse 1 of the Didache, chapter 12, everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is to be welcomed. That is the instruction given to them. If a person is passing by and says, I'm a believer, I want a place to stay among my fellow believers, he said, you should welcome him. That's the instruction given to them. But then examine him, and you will find out, for you will have insight what is true and what is false. In other words, there are a lot of people who want to con other people into all kinds of things. So this instruction is given to them, early believers, so be careful that they are not conned into certain things. Verse 2 of it says, if the one who comes is merely passing through, assist him as much as you can. I mean, this has basis, if you recall, and from the book of Romans, chapter 16, where Paul writes about the lady Phoebe and says, she's coming through, help him and help her as much as you can. So this is part of probably why the goddess, we don't know. But he must, but they say, but he must not stay with you for more than 2 or, if necessary, 3 days. However, if he wishes to settle among you and is a craftsman, let him work for his living. But if he is not a craftsman, decide according to your judgment how he shall live among you as a Christian, yet without being idle. But if he does not wish to cooperate in this way, then he is treading on Christ. Beware of such people. This is to say, there are those who make merchandise of Christianity. In other words, they take being Christians as something to be used to dupe other people. So this is what the Didache was wanting. But the point I'm making is, you see, the instruction, it says if you come 2 or 3 days, At most, take care of him after that, put him to work. Something like that. Now, this instruction of the didache follows definitely the principle stated by the Apostle Paul that anyone who does not work should not eat. That's just a fundamental principle. But this instruction that we see in the didache helps us to deduce that Jacob probably did not stay more than a few days before he went to work for his uncle. Now, it's not necessarily because it's simply the didache, but that seems to be something that happened in the ancient world. And that's why we believe that Jacob may have stayed without doing anything for about 3 or 4 days at most. Nevertheless, it is, as we see, after about a month that Jacob himself Laban himself realized that Jacob needed some income. Now, the question of Laban to Jacob is one that requires Jacob to answer something like this. Remember, the question is, should you work for me for nothing? That's the actual question. Well, probably an answer like this would have been the right thing to say. Yes, it is not right. However, Laban, realizing that by his question, he was perhaps putting his nephew in an awkward position, did not wait for him to answer the first question before he asked the second question in the last sentence of verse 15, where he said, "Tell me what your wages should be." Now, this sentence can be viewed as a statement or as a question. However, the implication is that of a question. That is why some English versions rendered it as a question. The word wages simply means, is from a Hebrew word that means reward or something you give for hiring someone to do a service. Now, it is likely that Jacob paused for a while because it looked like he may have been caught by surprise. He wasn't probably expecting his uncle to ask him that kind of question, so he might have become he was a little bit shocked or tongue-tied, didn't know what to say. So while he was doing that, meanwhile, in this narrative, the Holy Spirit brings to our attention the option that Jacob had about Laban's question by giving information about the daughters of Laban, as we read now in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful." Now, the information provided here involves the number of the daughters Laban had, also their names, and some kind of description to help us set the mood for what's going to happen in the rest of this narrative until we get to where he's actually married and so on and so forth. But all of these are designed to get us started. Well, the name of the older daughter was Leah. We really don't know what that means for sure, but some scholars think something like a wild cow. That that's the meaning of Leah, wild cow, or that it means weary. Now, the younger daughter was, the name here is given as Rachel, who of course has already been introduced to Jacob at the well. Now, the name Rachel means eerie. Ewe, that's what most scholars believe that name stands for, Ewe. Now, the two sisters are compared here in terms of their physical attractiveness. That's the way they're compared. Rachel is presented as being more physically attractive than Leah.
For you see, Leah is described as having weak ears, weak eyes, that she had weak eyes. Now the word weak is a translation of a Hebrew word rak. Rak. R-A-K. Rak also means tender, soft, delicate. So, is it saying tender eyes, soft eyes, delicate eyes, or weak eyes? Well, the thing is, it is used here in a negative sense for sure, and also it is used figuratively. That's what I'm going to explain. So what is it really when it says, what is this with eyes? Well, let me begin by saying what it's not. It does not mean that Leah had an eye trouble or any eye defect. Nor does it mean that there are bags around her eyes. That's not what it means. That will be a way to take this to have a physical, a literal meaning. Now, granted, we always believe that the Bible has a literal interpretation. In other words, it has a literal meaning. That does not rule out the fact that there are figures of speech in the Bible. So, this is one of those cases where we know this is a figure of speech. For the way of describing this young lady by saying she had weak eyes, we say it is an expression that is figurative, and it's a way of describing something that will make her not quite appealing to Jacob and to Rachel. That's what we have here. Many people find a person's eyes appealing to them. So it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit describes Leah in terms of her eyes. A weak eye will indicate that she was not that attractive physically, or that she did not possess that sparkle in her eyes that men of the ancient world find quite attractive. She didn't have it. Her eyes didn't just, you know, that sparkle. That's what we might say to the bright eyes. She didn't have it. So this is what is being revealed here. Now on the other hand though, Rachel is described as being physically attractive. And there are ladies whose faces are very attractive, but their shape is something else. Or you might find some who you can say their shape is quite attractive, but not necessarily their other features such as their face. However, Rachel here has both beautiful face and an appealing shape of figure. Hence, she is described as lovely in form and beautiful. Lovely in form and beautiful. Now, a literal rendering of this expression is something like this. This is the way literally it comes from the Hebrew. Beautiful of shape or form and beautiful of appearance, making distinction between appearance and figure or shape. Now, this is because the word rendered beautiful is a Hebrew word that means also fair or handsome. But this word that is used in the Hebrew, yafeh, yafeh, Y-A-P-H-E-H, yafeh, it means, like I said, beauty or beautiful or handsome. But it is used twice. The first time, it is used in association with the word in the Hebrew that means shape, an outline, or a figure, or personal appearance.
Now, the same word is also used in association with another Hebrew word that means sight, appearance, or vision. So in using this Hebrew word, the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to us reading this time, and those who originally read this when Moses wrote it, he sought to communicate that by any standard that we measure physical beauty, Rachel was indeed beautiful. By any standard, that's all it comes down to. Either way you measure it. And if you are a figure person, you know, you're so much into how a person's what kind of figure they have, as we talk about today, whatever figure, size 6'4", whatever, I don't know what a woman give themselves, but whatever those sizes, if that's what you're interested, Rachel has it. Has the perfect form, so to say. But on the other hand, if all you want is looking at the face, Rachel has it. So you see, the comparison is between how she looked, how she appeared to Jacob, and how Leah appeared. Now, by the way, we saw Jacob at the well. Immediately, as I'm going to emphasize again, he fell in love with this woman. Now, you can imagine that. I cannot but help realize that what the Holy Spirit has just given us here is to say, this woman is breathtaking. You know, that's the title of when she passes around, every man will have a kink on the neck, turning back, looking for her. Well, that's the kind of person here. But you know, the thing that makes this quite intriguing is when she was in the field, you can be sure she wasn't, you know, having any kind of grooming. She was wearing one of those drow things that you see in the ancient world. And yet, Jacob immediately saw this woman's beauty. So by all any way we describe it, she was a very beautiful woman. Physically now. But you see, beauty is from God. So really, there is nothing wrong with a woman being beautiful. This also means that there is nothing wrong with a woman beautifying herself. As long as she uses taste, decency as we say, and does it within reason. However, there are two facts, even though we have described this woman as physically attractive, there are two facts that every person must remember about this thing called beauty. First, physical beauty on a lady is not permanent. It fades with age. Physical beauty in a woman is not permanent. It fades with age. That is to say, if that's all you build your life on, you're in trouble. It will fade with age. Second, inner beauty is more important than physical beauty. Now, see, although most young people do not believe this, and a lot of young men don't believe this. People just don't believe it. But see, as people grow older, though, they realize the truth of what the Bible says about beauty, physical beauty, and the one that's important. So this, let's look at, there are two passages that give us a little more on this thing called beauty. Proverbs 31 verse 30. Proverbs 31:30. Now, what we are going is the second point, fact that I say everyone should be aware of, that the inner beauty is more important than the physical beauty. In other words, faced with the choice, if you're a young man, between marrying a lady who is physically attractive but distinct in terms of her character, always go for that one that's not that too attractive, so to say, but irresistible because of her inner beauty. That's the one you go for. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says, charm is deceptive. Oh, how many times have you had people, he charmed me only to dupe me? That's what he said. Charm is deceptive. A whole lot of people who know how to charm. People are taken in, but they are phony. That's why I say charm is deceptive. And beauty. Now that beauty has to be physical beauty, because the next thing it says, beauty is fleeting. In other words, that's what we said in the first part, that beauty diminishes or fades with age. So that's why it says beauty is fleeting. But here it is. But a woman who fears the Lord. Now that whole phrase, who fears the Lord, is a description of the inner beauty. But a woman who has inner beauty, a woman who fears the Lord, is to be praised. In other words, she's the one that commands respect. She's the one that people should think very highly of. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 5 also deals with that. First Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 5 is emphasizing the same point that Proverbs 31 emphasized, which is a second point of fact, that inner beauty is always more important than physical beauty. So, 1 Peter 3 says, your beauty, that's speaking to a woman or to women in general, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. This is to say, ladies, if all you have is how to make yourself look good on the outside, you have nothing. That's what he's saying. He says, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, in other words, well, it's not saying that those, you know, you shouldn't put good clothes or jewelry. It's not saying that. All he's saying, if that's all you have nothing. But rather, this is the one that's more preferred. He said, instead, it should be that of your inner self. That, look at what they call it. Unfading beauty. How do you spot that unfading beauty? There are several ways. But look at what they call it. A gentle and quiet spirit. That woman who doesn't make a wave, as we say, which is of great worth in God's sight. Truly beautiful woman, gentle and quiet in her spirit. Verse 5 says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Well, we may think, well, just they have a gentle spirit, yes. They have quiet spirit, yes. But look at the way they actually did it, those of them who were married. Because it says they were submissive to their own husbands. That is how a married woman makes herself attractive to the husband, by being submissive. It is not all those things that people put on their faces and jewelry and so forth. They are, you know, they're good. But if you're a woman married, the way you make yourself always attractive to your husband is by being submissive to him. Now, of course, you know, we've talked about this many, many times, and somebody will say, well, you just don't know my husband. Well, I don't know him. But I go by what the Bible says. You should have known him before you married that person. But regardless of the fact, that is an afterthought. The fact remains, the Bible says, you want to be attractive to that man, to your husband, submit to his authority. Now, many husbands will be the first to tell you that they would rather have a submissive wife than a rebellious wife that is physically attractive. Now, of course, this view that I just said is because in most cases, these husbands have grown up or have realized that the standards of youth are quite often shallow and most people fall for it. By this I mean that if a young man were told that physical beauty is not as important as inner beauty, he will probably not believe it until he finds out that after he's married, then it's too late. He's stuck. In fact, most people are shallow. That is why we seem to worship at the shrine of beauty. Everything is geared around it, even the culture and the society in which we live. Everything they show you, every ad, is all designed to show you that thing they call an attractive looking young lady. When sometimes, you know, people never can tell. They show you, especially when they are advertising all these things about diet and so on and so forth. They get a person who seems to be overweight for some time, and all of a sudden he's thin down. But what people don't realize, most people just look at those things. We have computer these days. They can take a face, take a different body, match it, you never know. And they say, yeah, it works that way. Well, I'm not saying it doesn't work. All I'm saying is that's because we have been brainwashed to only think in terms of physical beauty. But the truth of the matter is that the inner beauty is the one that every person, male or female, should treasure. Be that as it may, why then did the Holy Spirit introduce Laban's daughter before Jacob gave his answer to Laban? There are at least four reasons why the Holy Spirit interrupted, so to say, at this point, to give us some information about these two daughters. First, because Jacob must have been contemplating on marrying Rachel and never Leah. That's the first fact. Second, to give us perhaps one reason for Jacob's preference of Rachel over Leah, even though Leah was older and probably more matured. Third, it is probably because Laban had realized that Jacob was in love with Rachel, and so felt that Jacob, being a hard-working shepherd, will make a good son-in-law. So he's introduced to begin to set up the background for this coming marriage agreement. Fourth, to provide us then the information that will explain the marriage of Leah later on, and to help us make sense of the rest of this narrative. In providing the information about Laban's daughter, the Holy Spirit is explaining the option that Jacob had in terms of wages. He could either be paid, as we say, in cash or in kind. The in kind here being one of the daughters, Rachel specifically as a wife. Now, it is not only that the Holy Spirit described for us these two sisters, but he gave us Jacob's attitude towards Rachel, as in the first phrase of verse 18. Said Jacob was in love with Rachel. Now, we have already noted that it seemed that Jacob fell in love with Rachel as soon as he met her at her well. Now, the first sentence confirms this fact. Furthermore, it explains why Jacob stated what is given next in verse 18. In effect, it is Jacob's love for Rachel that motivated him to give the answer that he gave concerning his wages. He will exchange his services for the marriage of Rachel, as we read in the second sentence of verse 18, where it says, I will work for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, why did Jacob offer to work for his uncle for 7 years in return for Rachel? Well, there are perhaps many reasons, but let me offer three that are most likely at this point. Now, when I say most likely, that is from human perspective, because it's always divine perspective. From human perspective, there are at least three reasons for that. First, Jacob might have calculated that because Rachel was very attractive, that Laban would demand big dowry for her marriage. We know that it was customary at that time in the East for dowry to be given to fathers of the bride. Second, Jacob did not want to take any chance of being turned down by Laban in this case. So Jacob perhaps must have become aware that Laban already knew of his love for Rachel, and so will want to exploit him or find an excuse to turn him down. Now, this is sometimes, it may be always good, even when you want something so badly, especially go to buy something, or a car, or whatever. Don't show the man or the salesperson that you want it so badly, because once you show that, you're in trouble. They know you want it badly, you're going to pay whatever they ask, so they will stick it to you. But that's what Jacob must have found here. He thought maybe, well, now that I've somehow given a hint that I love this young lady, I'm in trouble. So the best way, make the offer so attractive where he can refuse it. Third, love between men and women, that may be the third reason from human perspective, love between men and women often leads men to act irrational or to do anything in order to win the object of their love. These reasons I've given, of course, are from the human perspective. There is also the divine perspective, which I believe God has, God the Holy Spirit put this number in his mind for some other reason. So besides Jacob's offer, we have several examples of people willing to do anything to marry the object of their love. Now, I'm going to give you an example from the Bible. There are two examples of men willing to do anything to marry women that they loved that I find quite fascinating in the Bible. The first example is that of Hamor and his people being willing to subject themselves to circumcision in order that Shechem, Hamor's son, will marry Dinah, Jacob's daughter. This according to Genesis 34, verse 8 through 17. Here we have a group of people, just for the love of a woman, as we say, willing to put themselves under the knife, so to say, of Flintstone, whatever they use for circumcision at that point, at this age, and they are no longer young children, but they're willing. But look at the reason. Verse 8, I'm just going to read it because it's still ahead. We're going to study it in detail when we get there. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yours. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift to bring as great as you like, and I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Now, for what I just told you, this man has put himself in trouble by showing that he wants this young lady for the son as badly as anything that he had wanted. So verse 13 says, because their sister Dina had been defiled, or really raped, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That will be a disgrace to us. Verse 15, we will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males, not just one, all. So that should have given them some hint that these people, they have something in their sleeves, as we say. Verse 16, then we'll give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Of course, Shechem, in spite of his desire, did not marry Dinah, because while he and his people were in pain as a result of their circumcision, two sons of Jacob attacked them and destroyed and killed all male and just wiped them out. But nevertheless, the point is that because of one man's love for a woman, he was ready to subject himself and his people to the painful practice of circumcision at that age. Now that's you can see what men can do, what they can, the length they can go, in just in order to marry somebody they think they love. Well, the second case is the case of David. David was in love, so to say, with Saul's daughter, Michal. According to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 24 through 27. Oh, sorry. 1 Samuel, 18. Verse 24 reads this way. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, that is to say that David loved Michal, Saul said to David, the king wants no other prize from the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. See, his request required killing at least 100 men, but, he had a different objective. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. So the point is that people do subject themselves to all kinds of risk, do crazy things in the name of love. So it is not surprising that Jacob did not want to risk being torn down from marrying Rachel. That is the reason he offered to work for 7 years in return for the marriage of Rachel. Well, there are much more to say about this, but I think this will be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue.